and any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Let's pray. Lord, as we look back to this day, this time, help us to understand what's going on here, and help us to understand the role that Adam played in being the first man, Lord, the responsibility, the accountability that was placed on this man, and us too. Lord, we're all sinners. We all have this sin nature, but we have the choice. We have the power to make the right choice. We have the power to receive Jesus, to have victory over sin. And Lord, we know that free choice is what love is all about. You don't force anything on us, and you allow us to make a free choice. That is real love. That is true love. And Lord, we love you for that, that you allow us to make that choice. Father, I pray from this day forward, we would know a little more. We would have greater power and understanding to make the right choices in our lives. That's what it's all about. We pray, Lord, that we would have that victory over sin that only Jesus can give us. So help us and instruct us this morning, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we would understand and know the power that we have and just the Savior that we have, the blessings that we have in Jesus. In his name, Lord, we pray. Amen. As I read this, I see six steps that maybe we could look at. Maybe we could see these starting to happen in our own lives. Six steps where you progress towards sin. I see here these six steps that can happen to all of us, and they usually do. Number one, listening to the tempter. Pretty simple. Number two, tampering with the word, and I'll explain these a little bit more. Number three, failure to stand for God's character. Number four, looking in lust. Number five, disobeying a directive. Number six, seducing others to sin. Look at this in depth here. Now, when you first look at it, it seems that Adam and Eve's sin was something that was very abrupt. It happened just, and it was an impulsive act of disobedience. But you know what? Have you ever looked back on your own sin and saw how it progressed and realized that maybe it wasn't so impulsive as you thought? Maybe there was a progression. You know, I noticed when I fall to certain things that I do, maybe, I noticed there was a leading up to it. You know what? I've noticed? Seriously? One of the things that I really have to avoid is TV. I got to get away from that thing, honestly. But that's just me. But maybe it's not so abrupt. Maybe it's not so impulsive as we think. But if we look at the specifics of this situation, a pattern becomes clear. Now, let's look at the steps that led to this very first sin. Actually, you know what? This is the very first sin by humans. I believe the first sin was Satan. That was the very first sin ever. But this is the first sin by humans. And who leads them into it but Satan himself? But again, number one, listening to the tempter. Who is this? This is a creature with tremendous ability. And there's no record here in the book of Genesis of his origin or anything in Genesis at all. But this is Satan in disguise right here. I know you know that. But I believe that in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, write that down. Read those later. That's where you're going to find out a lot more about his origin. That's where you're going to find out more of the origin of this creature and also how he became the creature that he is. Now, if you remember Paul, I like this too. Paul wrote about this creature in disguise, you could say. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:14, he says, And it's no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. To me, that means he could transform himself into something that we think looks great. Maybe he can become an apparition of someone or an angel. or someone we think is a holy character from the Bible, or whatever it might be. And you know what the clue is? What does this apparition or what does this angel say? Is it opposed to God's word? If it's opposed to God's word, then it's him. It's very likely that it's him. And we can think of all kinds of people that have said, well, so-and-so appeared to me, or Joseph Smith, this angel appeared to me on Hill Cumorah. He can transform himself into an angel of light. But it was beautiful. Yeah, I bet it was. The book of Revelation says more about Satan than anywhere else in Scripture. In Revelation 12:9, it says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. In the next verse, it goes on to call him the great accuser of the brethren. Do you know that he has access to the throne, that he can pop up before the throne and say, I saw what Dan did. Lord, I'm here to tell you about it. He accuses us day and night. He'll get you to do it. Come on, it's not bad. Then you do it, and he's like, all over you, you piece of slime. You know how he is. But this creature, we have to realize here, this creature wasn't a slithering snake like we think of today. You see a snake out here in the grass, and a lot of people are repulsed by it. I don't think that was the case at all. Not at all. Verse 1 says, the serpent was more crafty or more subtle than all the others. Now, look at this was before the fall. What did this thing look like? First of all, it approaches Eve and she's not afraid. I think he looked beautiful somehow. I really don't know. There's lots of, you know, opinions on what he may have looked like. Some say he was this beautiful looking dragon type creature. I don't know. I really don't know. But she's not blown away by it talking to her either. So I don't know. I just can't picture what this is like. But a lot of people think that he appears, there's nothing but good to this point in creation. So in disguise, he looks great, I believe, at this point, whatever he is, because God's creation is all good and he's disguised and she doesn't have a problem with it. He was more crafty or more subtle than all the other creatures. And we pretty much know what that means. And here they are in their nakedness. You know, their nakedness doesn't really mean so much that they don't have clothes on. You know what it really means? They're transparent. I want to be transparent. I want to be before the Lord where there's nothing I have to hide at all. That's what it talks about, really. That's what nakedness represents. They don't have anything to hide at all. And they don't yet. And it's the fact that they're oblivious to evil and they don't know where the traps are. They have no idea that there even are traps or that there's anybody who wants to set traps in their path like Satan does. But Satan knows where the traps are and he's going to set traps and he would use his craftiness to take advantage of their integrity. You know, when I thought about this yesterday and I thought, these poor people just set up. They were walking right into it. They had no idea. But they do have free will. Now, the quality of shrewdness or subtleness isn't evil in itself either. You know, to be shrewd or to be crafty, we're told to be that way too because we have to live in the world, but not for evil. And see, he uses his craftiness, his shrewdness, his subtleness for evil purposes. Now, the tempter was a serpent. Again, Satan in the form of a serpent. So this suggests that how many times does temptation come in disguise? It does, doesn't it? It comes in disguise, it can come unexpectedly, and it can come from a subordinate. In other words, someone that we should have dominion over, often. Someone over whom we should have exercised dominion. I thought about that and I thought, see, through Christ, you have dominion over Satan. You can say no. You can submit to God, resist the devil, James says, and he will flee from you. So someone in disguise, it can come unexpectedly, and it can come from a subordinate, somebody we should have dominion over. We really should. That we should exercise dominion over. And who's our example? Look at Jesus. What did Jesus do? Jesus, Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, he said, get thee hence, Satan. Get out of here. Get behind me. Go away. And I like what Jesus does. He's the example. Why do we think we're better than him? How come we get in arguments with Satan or we debate with him or we reason with him? What's Jesus say? Get out. Just get out. He doesn't reason with him. He doesn't debate with him. But here we see Eve begins to talk with Satan in verse 1. Let's talk. And I know she doesn't really know what she's doing yet. But no matter how strong you think you are, you're no match for the devil. You're not. I like to tell people, I knew a lot of Vietnam vets, and I was almost old enough to think about, will I ever have to go there? And the guys had come back. My uncle was there. They were fighting an enemy they couldn't see. They could be overrun in a second. They were on somebody else's turf. And I thought, this sounds so familiar. We're on the enemy's turf. We can't see him, and he can overrun us or overwhelm us at any time. I thought, wow, it's a war. We're in a war. Well, we're no match for him. Why do we want to reason with him? Why do we want to talk or whatever? Here, Eve starts to talk to Satan. Number two is tampering with the word of God. Eve allows Satan to question God's command by adding to its restrictiveness and minimizing its severity, if you notice. In verse 3, Eve adds to the word. Look, it says, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. He didn't say that. Now, that doesn't seem like a big thing. It doesn't. But it's not true, right? She's added to it. Doesn't seem like much, but it is. And I always wondered, did God tell Adam, you tell the wife the story, what I told you, and you know how Adam is. I can see myself doing this. Look it, we're not to eat of the tree, honey. Don't even touch it. So maybe she's just repeating what Adam said. I don't know for sure. Anyways, in verses 4 and 5 here, Satan subtracts from and adds to the word. Deuteronomy 4, Moses gives us a strict commandment, don't even think about it. Solomon talks about it in Proverbs, don't add to the word, don't take away from the word. John says so in Revelation too, and Jesus says so in the Gospels. Don't add to the word, don't take away from the word. The word is the word, that's the way it is, that's the way it should remain. So they all warned against this. Verse 4 says, you shall not surely die. Can you picture him saying this too? For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Think about that for a minute. First of all, he's the father of lies. He's lying. You won't die. Can you see him like, you know, laughing a little bit here? Oh, you're not going to die. God didn't really mean that. Come on, you know God, he's a good guy. Look at how beautiful this garden is, how wonderful it is, how great he's treated you. You're not going to die, come on. God didn't say that. And do you know what his real motive is, by the way, here, Eve? I could see all this going on, kind of. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. God doesn't want you to have the wisdom that he does. Maybe it's all that going on. Now think about this. This one, number 3, failure to stand for God's character. And this might happen really easy. Eve stood by as the devil questions and challenges God's word. And she doesn't say anything. Now she knows how wonderful God is, how awesome God is, what it's like to really, really be in his presence. And she doesn't stand up for him. You know, and I really want to add here, it's in verse 5 where this happens, but if we don't stand up for God, then we're going to find it easier to disobey him. What do you do when somebody disses God right in your presence? They say something bad about Jesus, oh, he's just a nice guy, or, oh, I don't believe in God, you know, why are there wars, whatever it might be. God doesn't need us to defend him, but if he's represented wrongly, do you ever speak up? Do you ever say anything? And not starting an argument or a fight or a war. If you get anger going in you over you defending God, then you started off all wrong already. Now, he doesn't need us to defend him. But the way I look at it, if we're ashamed of him, he said, I'm going to be ashamed of you. I can't take that. I don't ever want to be ashamed of God. Once in my whole life, and I was a really, really, really young Christian, a guy got in my face and he goes, oh, you're like one of them. And he pointed to this guy who worked with me, who was a born-again Christian. I said, no, I'm not. And I never forgot that. A couple weeks later, I came back and I said, yes, I am. I'm never doing that again. I'm never denying Jesus ever again. I don't care if they got a gun to my head. But Eve doesn't defend him right here. She doesn't at all. Number 4 is looking in lust. Now, if you look at these scriptures, they show us clearly the thought process that precedes the act of transgression. Now think with me here. Look at Jesus warned us, Matthew 5:28, that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Which makes me think that, you know what? If you could look on a guy and you hate him so bad and you're inside your mind, you're beating him up. You're killing him. You're ruining him. You know, that's murder in the spirit, isn't it? You could do these things in your mind. If you can commit adultery with a woman by the way you're looking at her and the thought process in the mind, you can be killing someone, harming someone spiritually in your mind. So anyways, but he's talking about lust. Look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now the three things again, look, good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and to be desired to make one wise. Isn't that what John talks about? 1 John 2:16. It's exactly what John talks about. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, it was good for food, and the lust of the eyes, says right here, it was pleasant to the eyes, and the pride of life, she desired it to make herself wise, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's what John says. It's all happening right here. Next is number 5. Obviously, now we've gone down this slippery slope. Here we are, number 5, disobeying God's directive. Verse 6 says, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. So now she disobeys. So once Eve had started down the path of doubting God's word, the final act was really pretty certain, wasn't it? Watch then this last step. This doesn't always apply, but maybe this is the worst one of all. And I really see kids in this so much. Number 6, seducing others to sin. Think about that for a minute. Let that soak in. You turning around and you want to get somebody else to sin. I remember teaching this when I was down at Calvary Chapel, Finger Lakes, and I was teaching, I think it was junior high kids. I was teaching them these 6 steps. I said, you know, this is what I see in Genesis. And I said, the last thing would be seducing others into sin. And right in front of me is a kid goofing around, getting a kid next to him to goof around too. And I thought, I've seen this in kids. I've seen this in adults. I've seen married couples where one person in the couple won't let the other one hear the sermon. Just pestering, talking, annoying. And I thought, maybe that's not sin so much, but here I was teaching these kids, and I said, right here, right in front of me, you're seducing him to be bad. Do you see this? Sometimes it hits home really good, but I thought, do you ever do that? Have you ever done that? Entice someone else to get in trouble with you, to come along, to do it too. The same thing. Here we see seducing others to sin, and Satan was so quick to get Eve to tempt Adam to disobey too, and sly about it. You know, there's some things going on here that I want to point out too. She gave also unto her husband, and he did eat. Now, this same progression towards sin, you know, this same progression, we can see it in our own failures, and we can be aware of this and guard our hearts too, hopefully. You know, and we can avoid these steps down this slippery slope towards sin, but someone once said, the wreckage of earth and billions of graves attest to the truth that Satan is a liar, that God is telling the truth. God said, you will surely die. We know there are billions of graves all over the earth right now. God was true. Satan was a liar. Here's an interesting verse, though. 1 Timothy 2:14 says that Eve was deceived, that she was deceived. The enemy deceived her. But Adam acted willfully in deliberate rebellion against God. Think of that for a minute. Paul there in 1 Timothy 2:14, he isn't excusing Adam for his part in the fall, not at all. On the contrary, in Romans chapter 5, we're going to see that Paul places the primary blame for humanity's sinful nature all on Adam. He's the one who was accountable. Whether he did it, listen, whether he did it out of love for Eve, or whether he did it out of loyalty to Eve, or now knowing that Eve, oh, you ate the fruit, you're going to die. I don't know for sure. I've heard it taught before, and I've done it myself, that he loved her so much, he was willing to go down with her. He knows she's going to die. She ate the fruit, so he took it too. She's supposed to be the mother of all mankind. What's going to happen now? If she's going down, I'm going with her. I don't know for sure, but he knew what he was doing. She was deceived. He did it willfully. And it might be an act of love. You know, and on her part too, something that's interesting, I find this with a lot of women. They want to know God. They are more spiritual easily than most guys. They want to be like God. Maybe her desire to be like God, this fruit will make one wise. Maybe her desire to be like God was like, so I can know him, so I can be closer to him. I don't know for sure. I believe Eve was deceived not by a desire to do something illicit, but by a desire to be godly. But think on these six steps, because the triumph of Jesus' work over Adam's sin will change our steps too. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. We got halfway through chapter 5 last week, so we got all the way through to verse 11. So we're going to start with Romans 5, 12. But the rest of chapter 5 is a bridge between the first part of the letter and then the next three chapters. And it's linked with the first part by picking up the subjects of condemnation. You're condemned to eternal damnation without Christ, right? So the subjects of condemnation through Adam and justification, and again, proclaim not guilty through Christ, and by showing that the work of Jesus, listen, far outweighs the blessing or outweighs in blessing what the work of Adam did in misery and loss. Now it's linked with chapters 6 through 8 by moving from justification to sanctification. Okay, you've been justified. You've been declared not guilty, without sin, just as if you had never sinned, moving on to sanctification, being set apart, becoming more holy, becoming more like him. It's an ongoing process, sanctification. It moves from justification to sanctification and from acts of sin to the sin in human nature. Now, Adam's portrayed in these verses as the federal head or the representative of all those that are in the old creation. And Jesus Christ is presented as the federal head of all of those that are in the new creation. So a federal head acts for those that are under him, like a president of a country, our president, for instance. Maybe our president signs a bill into law. Well, he's acting for all the citizens of that country. Well, he's supposed to be anyway, but so if you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But how can we be declared guilty? And this is one of those big questions. How can we be declared guilty for something that Adam did centuries ago? Think of how many people feel that that's just not fair. You mean all because of him? We got to go through this. We got to have death and disease and dying and all this stuff just because of him. They feel that it's not fair for God to judge us because of Adam's sin. You ever do that? I used to do that. I say, Lord, what? You know, why? Well, when Adam represented us in the Garden of Eden, he did better than we would have done. Nobody was closer to perfection than him. Actually, he was perfect at this time. You really think you would have done better than Adam? Think on that sometime. He was our champion. If you think of it like this, you know, we get all our country's best hockey players, the best we can find, the best skaters, the best stick handlers, the biggest, hardest hitting guys, the quickest, fastest guys we can get. And we send them all to the Olympics, the best in the United States, the best we have. They've dedicated their lives and their talents and their skill to becoming better and better and better at hockey. And they go to the Olympics and they lose to the Canadians. After I get done crying, I get on TV and I say, well, they didn't really win because they didn't beat me. They didn't beat me, so they didn't beat our whole country. I didn't see them beat me. That'd be stupid, wouldn't it? You think they'd go for that? I don't think so. So if we send our champions and they lose, then we all lose because they represented all of us, didn't they? Because they're the best we got. Well, Adam was the best humanity had to offer. He was. No one was this close to perfect. He got beat in the Garden of Eden. And he represented us, and none of us would have done any better than Adam did. We wouldn't have. You know, some would doubt this, but every one of us confirms our heritage with Adam by sinning every day. You know what? When I read the Bible over and over and over again, and I only know Adam sinned one time. I wish I could say that. Maybe he sinned more than that. Probably he sinned more than that. But I'll tell you what, if I could only sin one time every day, that would be pretty good. You know, I remember a pastor friend of mine saying, I can sin 9 times in my head before I even get out of bed in the morning. And I gave that a lot of thought, and I thought, don't think about it too much. But we have the same sinful nature, and we're prone to rebel against God too, and we're judged for the sins that we commit. That's enough, isn't it? Again, it's free choice, and that's what real love is, free choice. He allows us to make our own choices, even when he knows we're going to make a wrong choice and it's really going to hurt us. He still allows that. Well, because we're sinners, it's not fairness that we need, it's mercy that we need. So get off the fairness thing and just go for the mercy. Get over how unfair it might be or you think that it is. Just go after the mercy. Because you know what? Our God has so much that you're never going to exhaust it. Doesn't mean you go out and just keep on sinning because, wow, he's got mercy. No, no, no. Not at all. But it's mercy that we need. Look at verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him who was to come. We went through the book of Genesis. We read the genealogy. And as we went through it, we saw all the names. You know, we went through every name. And with the exception of Enoch, every man who ever came on the scene died. All of them. Did they die because of their sin? Was it because they broke the law? Nope. For many, many of them, there wasn't any law yet. They didn't even have law yet. You know, if I took my Pontiac for a drive down 490, and I got up to 100 miles an hour, and I was cruising along 100 miles an hour, you know, how long would it take before I got pulled over and I'd get a nice ticket? You know, because it's against the law, I'd be pulled over. But if I drove the same car 100 miles an hour down the Autobahn in Germany, I'm flying. Nothing. Nobody would say anything because there's no law. It's unlimited. I don't know if my car could handle it that long, but but I'd be perfectly fine. Why? Because there's no law. So I wouldn't get arrested. So Paul says here, because men died before the law was even given, it has to be Adam's sin that caused death to come to everyone. But nobody has to pay for the penalty of sin unless you want to. You know, that penalty of sin, think about this. The people who reject Christ, they're going to be thrown in the lake of fire one day. They're going to be in outer darkness. They're going to be in torment. They're not going to know what it's like to be anywhere near God, and that's never going to end. And that's what the payment is for your sin if you want to do it yourself. Think about that. You want to do it yourself? Go ahead. That's what you're going to, and it won't end because you won't be able to pay for it. You won't be able to end the term, whatever, however you want to put it. But Jesus already took care of that. You know, why would you choose anything else, right? Jesus already paid the price. As a matter of fact, I think I did good description of what Jesus went through on the cross. And while he was on the cross, he went through the experience of outer darkness, separation from God, torment, and the lake of fire. He went through hell. He's been there already. Anyway, he did that for us. Jesus paid for it. So this is an important point here. At enormous cost, God sent his son to die as substitute for sinners. And salvation from sin and its wages is offered as a free gift through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Man is condemned on three grounds. He has a sinful nature. Two, Adam's sin is imputed to him. And three, he's a sinner by practice. And for some of us, practice makes perfect, doesn't it? But his worst guilt is his rejection of the provision that God has made for his salvation. I don't understand when people reject it. And I know it takes the Holy Spirit really opening their eyes, softening their heart and everything. And I know that I rejected him for quite a while. But you know, you can't. That's the worst thing there is. The worst guilt is this rejection. You know, it's only the body that dies. The soul never dies. And the spirit never dies either, but you don't have the spirit unless you're born again. You're only, you know, if you're born again, you have the spirit within you. Without that, you don't. Now, in his role as federal head, Adam was a type or a symbol of him who was to come, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the following verse, Paul develops the subject of these two federal heads, but more by contrast than by similarities. In Christ, the sons of Adam, listen, in Christ, the sons of Adam have more blessings than their father lost. Keep explaining this, but look at verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. So not only did Jesus come through for us, he came bringing gifts to us as well. What's really wise is to understand that even though Adam caused sin and death and pain and trial, the Lord Jesus gives us total, unearned, undeserved favor from God, totally upon us. The first Adam let us down, but the last Adam, our real champion, Jesus, pours grace all over us. When you really start to understand grace, pray for that. Pray, Lord, show me, give me a greater understanding of your grace. You're going to fall in love with them. I know I say that a lot, but I'm going to say that till I die. That's what it's all about. The more he shows me his grace, the more I fall in love, the more I love him. That's what I want to do. Because I know how much he loves me. I'm the one who has to work on loving him. I got up at Finger Lakes once, maybe the second or third time Pastor Bill ever asked me to fill in for him. And I stood there, and it was a Sunday night or a Wednesday night. And I was teaching out of the Song of Solomon, and I looked down, and there were some older women toward the front. And I said, I don't love Jesus with all my heart. And one of them went, and I said, neither do you. And I said, I want to. I want to with everything I got, but I don't yet. Verse 16, he pours grace all over us, you guys. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Another thing here. Because of the failure of Adam, there came condemnation into the world. You know that. And you know that people are going to say, you know, it's not fair that one man's decision carried so much weight, that one man's decision can bring this kind of condemnation. But if you think about it, if President Obama insanely launched a nuclear missile, atom bombs, on another country, that would cause them to retaliate, for sure. Well, depending on the country. Let's say he sent it at Russia or China or somebody. It would cause them to retaliate. And they'd send their atom bombs towards us. And we know that there would be billions of deaths and tons of destruction, massive destruction, all because of one man's foolishness. You know, and that's what happened when Adam bombed, too. By the one man's offense, death reigned as a cruel tyrant. But by the gracious gift of righteousness, a gift of overflowing grace, all believers reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Think of what grace this really is. Think about this. We're not just delivered from death's reign as a tyrant over us, but we reign as kings enjoying life now and eternally. Or do we? Do you really understand this? Do you really appreciate this? Do you really live with the grace that he's given you? Do you really understand what's going on? Do we really live the royalty of heaven? Think about it. Or do we crawl around in the dumpsters of the world? Do you really live like a king's kid? That means you've got victory. That means you've got such blessing and grace. I don't think we do this on a regular basis. We're walking around and we're discouraged. Oh, my body's killing me. It's work's killing me. I'm just so tired. I don't know. You know what? I know. I'm human too. My body hurts. We're king's kids. Do we really live the royalty of heaven? I don't think we are. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men unto condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men into justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. See, Adam didn't have to commit a series of sins. In one act, God tested Adam, and he failed. It's termed an offense and an act of disobedience. And the term offense means trespass or crossing over the line. How many times have you crossed over the line? You've gone too far. God told Adam how far he could go, and Adam decided to go past the allowed limit, past the appointed limit. He crossed over the line. Back in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, listen, God said this, "Of every tree of the garden thou may eatest freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So in contrast to the trespass of the one is the righteousness of the one, meaning the righteous work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, listen, in Romans 5:19, Paul calls it the obedience of one. You know, and I sat there yesterday meditating on this, and I was drawn to Philippians. And I go over to Philippians chapter 2, and verses 5 through 12 kind of say this, to paraphrase. Philippians 2, 5 through 12 says that we are to have the same attitude as Christ, the same mind as Christ. That's what I've been praying lately. I want your mind so totally, Lord, I want to see sin the way you do. I want to feel about sin the way you feel about sin. I want the mind or the attitude that Christ Jesus had. Even though he was equal with God, he didn't take advantage of this equality, Paul writes. Instead, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, by becoming like other humans, by having a human appearance, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. That's why God gives him exceptional honor. God gives him a name above every other name, all names, every name on earth. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, the death of the cross. And his sacrifice not only made possible justification, but also justification of life. Justification isn't just a legal term that describes our position before God, meaning, you know, just as if we had never sinned. But it results in a certain kind of life. Justification of life in Romans 5:18 is parallel to be made righteous in Romans 5:19. So in other words, our justification is the result of living in union with Jesus Christ. You know, you can't get too close to Jesus. And I'll tell you what, you're not close enough. Neither am I. We need to live in a close union with Jesus. And this union ought to be the result in a new kind of life, a righteous life of obedience to God. Our union with Adam made us sinners. Our union with Christ enables us to reign in life. Look it, I don't think we're walking around really claiming and understanding the victory we have. You have victory over sin if you really want it. Are you asking God for power? Are you asking God to fill you with the Holy Spirit? Are you praying? You know, are you seeking Him? Are you in the Word? We can overcome sin. We've got everything we need and more. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So what Paul's saying would come as a shock to the Jewish objector. It really would, because they feel that the law was everything. This would be shocking to them. Everything revolves around the law. So now this objector learns that sin and salvation center not in the law, but in two federal heads. And that being the case, he might be tempted to ask, so then why was the law given? Paul told us the law was our schoolmaster in Galatians. That it's our schoolmaster, it's to teach us where we offend and realize, what do I do now? I'm not keeping the law. What do I do now? Well, the law teaches you, boy, I can't keep the commandments. I can't be good. It teaches us that we need more than that, right? We need Jesus is what we need. That being the case, we ask that, why the law? And Paul answers, the law entered that the offense might abound. It didn't originate sin, but it revealed sin as an offense against God. It didn't save from sin, but revealed sin in its awful character. You know, we trip over that word abounded. Look at it as being revealed. You know, we think that, oh, well, now we can abound in sin. We can sin all we want because grace abounds. No, that's not it. That's not it at all. But God's grace proves to be greater than all man's sin. Where sin abounded, God's grace at Calvary abounded way more. Do you find yourself, I've done this before, do you guys ever find yourself trying to earn God's blessings? You know, you try to work it out, let's say. You know, you want to earn His blessings by intensive Bible study. Look at how much I'm studying, Lord, or prayer, or works. Or do you try to prove that you're saved by street witnessing and you pass out 100 million tracts per week, help do good deeds and all those things like that? Do you ever do that? You try to earn God's blessing that way. You know, if you do that, you fall into a trap. And then your Christian walk is always going to be one where you scrutinize and analyze and you look at other people and you weigh what they're doing, look at what they're doing, and you measure and all that stuff like that, you know. And then you condemn them, but you condemn yourself as well, because can you live up to that standard that you set? No, if you're honest. Think about it. If I start judging other people, the Lord's going to say, where do you get off doing this? You can't live up to that. And 9 times out of 10, what you're judging somebody else for is what's going on in you. So salvation isn't based on your knowledge or our deep study or our 72-hour continuous prayer vigils or whatever you do. You know, I don't know if anybody does that, but it's based on only one thing: the grace and goodness of God in sending one man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Verse 21 says, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this is the best part of this whole chapter, I think, coming up here. Now that the reign of sin, inflicting death on all men, has been ended, grace reigns through righteousness, giving eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice that grace reigns through righteousness. All the demands of God's holiness, all the demands have been met, and the penalty of the law has been paid. So now God can grant eternal life to all who come to Him pleading the merits of Jesus. Their substitute, pleading the merits of Jesus. Pastor Warren tells you, hey, go to Yankee Stadium, go to Gate 5, tell him Pastor Warren sent you, I'm on the list, give him the name. Now, if you go and you don't know the gate and you don't know the name and you don't know that Pastor Warren did it, you're not going to get a free ticket. Jesus, He's the substitute. He paid it all. He took care of it all. We might ask ourselves, too, we might look here and get a partial answer to the familiar question, why did God allow sin to enter the world in the first place? And in these verses, you know, I think we can figure this out a little bit better. The answer is that God received more glory, and man has received more blessings through Christ's sacrifice. I'm going to keep going on this. Listen, God has received more glory, and man has received more blessings through Christ's sacrifice than if sin had never entered. Think on that. We're better off in Christ than we ever could have been in an unfallen Adam. If Adam had never sinned, he would have enjoyed continued life on earth in the Garden of Eden. But he had no prospect of becoming a redeemed child of God, an heir of God, or a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He had no promise of a home in heaven or of being with Christ and being with Him forever. These blessings come only through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. You can't help being an Adam, because this came by our first birth, over which we have no control. But we can help staying in Adam, because we can experience the second birth, a new birth from above that will put you in Christ. And that's why Jesus said, you must be born again. Now listen, if Adam had never sinned, and somehow everyone since then had never sinned either, and we were all in the garden. You know, a lot of people wonder about this. Adam had never sinned, and nobody since had ever sinned, and everything was perfect, and the earth was perfect, and there was never a fall, and we're all in the Garden of Eden, and everything's just hunky-dory, you know, like it should have been. First of all, we have to realize that sin came into the world, and perfection ended, that Jesus came to redeem mankind from sin, paying the penalty of sin. And here's the thing, not now, but not necessarily right now, but we will receive and experience even more blessing now that Jesus has come and redeemed us from sin than we would have if everything had gone perfectly and we remained in the garden. That's what Paul's saying. Look it, because Jesus came and did what He did, it's going to be better than if we had remained in the garden with Adam and no fall. It's going to be better. That's pretty awesome. I think that's incredible. We're going to receive and experience even more blessing than we would have under Adam, all because of Jesus. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born again. And it wasn't a suggestion either. You must be born again. Anybody, you know what? If you're on the edge and you're just, I don't know what's keeping you from crossing the line and coming to Jesus and saying, I need you, Jesus. I want you, Jesus. I want these blessings. I want eternal life. I want the grace you give and the mercy you give. I don't know why you wouldn't do that. Don't leave here without doing that. Please come and see me before you leave and pray with me. Ask Jesus, you know what? He wants to. He is delighted to answer that prayer. He wants to answer that. He's not going to force you. He's a gentleman. He won't force his way in. He stands at the door and knocks, but there's only a doorknob on one side. It's on your side. You got to open the door. Don't leave here without him. You know, remember that commercial, don't leave here without it, whatever that was? Don't leave here without Jesus. If you want to see me, I'm going to stand right up here, and anybody wants to come up, let's just pray together, and let's make sure that Jesus is the Lord of your life, and you know where you're going. You're going to heaven. You're part of the family. We all have the same Father. And we'll all have the same Holy Spirit within us. It's awesome. All because of Jesus, we have so much to look forward to, so much blessing. Now, though, too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that since you've come, the blessings are even greater than they could have been. Maybe, Lord, right now in our lives, we're not experiencing this great, tremendous glory that we're going to receive one day. Sure, but Lord, we still have victory over sin. We still have mercy. We still have grace. We have a great hope. We can know exactly where we're going. John said he writes these things that we can know that we're saved. We can know it right now. We can have that assurance. Lord, anyone who doesn't have that assurance, I pray, please speak to their hearts today. Please, Lord, have them pray, have them receive, have them ask, knock, and seek. Lord, we just thank you again for this tremendous grace that you give us, this tremendous book of Romans. Lord, this book has started revivals all over the world in all kinds of ages. Start a revival in each one of us and start a revival in this church. And Lord, just bless this day. Thank you for the beautiful sunshine outside. Thank you for this tremendous building. And Lord, we pray you go before us and you provide all the needs of this flock, this congregation, the staff, the whole body, Lord. We pray that this building, this property, and everything that ever comes and goes through it is all for your glory, Lord, and nothing else. All for you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.